Let us turn back in our preaching series to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 14. We're going to pick up where we left off in the middle of Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 24. Last time we began a new section of Isaiah covering chapters 13 through 23, where we're seeing God's judgment upon the nations. God's judgment upon the nations in Isaiah's day. And it's really merciful that he proclaimed this before the fact. The nations we are seeing here were the nations surrounding Judah in that time. And one major truth that's being revealed to us here that we need to take encouragement for in our own day is that God rules over the nations. God rules over world events. He is sovereign over what man is planning, what man is doing, both in Isaiah's day and our own day. It's all part of God's decreed plan, God's foreordained purposes that will come to their climax at the return of Jesus Christ and final judgment upon the world. So, as we see in God's word how God was at work in Isaiah's day, we can be encouraged in our faith of how he is still working in our own day. That just as Isaiah and the remnant of believers in his day had to walk by faith, had to believe God's word, trusting God's word, not seeing how things were going to work out, not seeing how Christ was going to come into the world the first time, we as believers in Christ today can be encouraged as we live by faith, trusting God's word, though we can't see how everything's going to work out and how Christ is going to return and bring us into our eternal home. So there's much for us to continue seeing here, to continue learning here, to bring us to repentance of our sin, just as Judah had to deal with, and to encourage us in his, as we've already spoken of this morning, his great mercy and grace toward us, and strengthen us in living by faith and obedience to his will until he comes. So last time, in beginning this section, we saw Babylon. Babylon, remember all that Babylon represents in this present fallen world system, which will come under final judgment, as John declares in Revelation. And as we move forward in the text, we're going to look today at three other nations, Assyria, Philistia, and Moab, nations that surrounded and troubled the people of God, just as the world surrounds and troubles the church today. So let's first see Assyria. Assyria, verses 24 through 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my land. And I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" As we highlighted a few weeks ago, again, look at the language that Isaiah uses here. Verse 24, the Lord says, "Just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand." Verse 26, this is the plan that God has devised. Verse 27, God's hand cannot be frustrated. What his hand intends to accomplish cannot be turned back. So, what is he doing here? He is assuring his people in Isaiah's day that Assyria's yoke and Assyria's burden, which was so heavy and so troubling and so threatening, would be removed in God's time. and God's purposes. They would not prevail. No, God and His kingdom would prevail. And so this is where we must look. This is what we must trust. This is what we must live for, just as the believers in Isaiah's day. As we saw in Isaiah 10, if you'll remember, Assyria was what? Assyria was an instrument of God. Was an instrument of God to bring judgment upon His people for their persistent sin against Him. And when Assyria had fulfilled its purposes in the plan of God, what did we see in Isaiah 10? They would be judged for their own sins against Him. That mighty Assyrian Empire, who thought they were invincible, who thought that whatever they willed would be done. How many nations, how many leaders today believe that? Whatever we will be done. God says they will be broken, verse 25. They will be crushed. And it's the Lord who will do it. And the Lord will do it through using another instrument, another nation, another empire to come against Assyria, namely Babylon. God's people may suffer for a time to teach them, to discipline them, to sanctify them. But the day will come when God will say of Assyria, enough. Enough. And they will meet the end God has determined for them, and nothing would frustrate God's decreed plan. We see this throughout the scriptures. We see it centuries later when our Lord Jesus walked this earth and was talking to His disciples of what would be coming in their own day and what is still to come in our own day at His return. And He said these things to them in Matthew 24. See to it that no one misleads you. Lots of things out there to mislead us, isn't there? We got to stay in the Word. See to it no one misleads you, for many will come in My name saying, I am the Christ. I am the Savior. Follow Me, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened. Do you hear what the Lord is saying to us still today? See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. He's saying these are signs of the end, but not yet the end. Now, how could Jesus say these things and His disciples trust these things with full assurance? And I ask that question because, you know, from the time of Cain and Abel, back in Genesis 4, there's been wars and rumors of wars. That's nothing new to our own generation. Just study history, right? No, these are the ways of a fallen world in rebellion against God. A world where evil exists and corrupts many. But what? But what do we know? Even as the Lord gave these things in Matthew 24. We know that God is sovereign over it all. That God is working out His righteous plan and His good purposes. And this is what was happening in Isaiah's day. Wars and rumors of wars. Not just with Assyria, do you remember? But with the alliance of Syria and Israel, right? With pressure coming from Egypt, from the south. With the rising power of Babylon. We continue today to deal with wars and rumors of wars. It seems like it's never ending in some parts of the world. God, let's be assured, God is overruling it all. God is working it all according to His plan for the ultimate good of His people and the ultimate judgment of this world. As we've said before from the words of Isaiah, God doesn't simply know the future. He has decreed the future. He has a sovereign intention in every situation. And because that's always true, do you see what Jesus said? See to it that you're not frightened? Be self-controlled. Don't give yourself to anger and bitterness. Don't handle these things like the world handles these things. We saw this earlier in Isaiah. No. Take great comfort. Take great confidence as the people of God, as followers of Jesus Christ in everything that's going on around us. God is in control. And he is for us in Christ. That's not going to change over the next few months of 2020. Look at verse 26. This is the plan, God declares, devised against the whole earth. Do you see this? He goes beyond just what's happening with Assyria and Isaiah's day. There's a greater thing that he's communicating to God's people here. This is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. So we need to take comfort of God as God's people in a world of sin, a fallen world. Sometimes we get disillusioned because we expect unbelievers to act like believers, and they're not. They're in darkness. They're blind spiritually. But the world plans things. Nations devise things, but they don't have the certainty that what they're planning, what they're devising is going to be accomplished or accomplished the way that they intend or that they want. God alone has that prerogative. And ultimately, the struggle is a struggle of fallen, sinful people against Jesus Christ. That's what's really going on in these things. That's the struggle, ultimately. The struggle of fallen man against Christ. And don't we know how that's going to come out? And we don't just know that from what we see in Revelation. This is spoken of with certainty throughout the Old Testament. Look here at Psalm 2, a portion of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. And the rulers take counsel together. You see this? The world comes together. Where does the world really come together? In this agenda. This agenda against the Lord. Against his anointed. Saying, and here's what they plan, here's what they devise. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. Let's cast away their lordship over us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger. This is his just and righteous anger upon sinners, upon lawbreakers. And terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. See, he rules. His will prevail. Verse 7, I will surely tell of what? Of the decree of the Lord. Of the decree of the Lord. People plan, people devise, people scheme. God is the only one who sovereignly decrees what is going to come to pass. Because he alone, think about this, he alone has the power and the authority to carry out those decrees with absolute certainty. And so, you need to trust the sure and certain word of God that has never failed and never will fail. We come then in Isaiah 14 to another nation God will deal with, and that's Philistia. Philistia, starting at verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root, a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. Those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. I will destroy your root with famine, and it will kill off your survivors. Wail, O gate. Cry, O city. Melt away, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation that the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it? Philistia was another enemy of God's people, although Philistia was nowhere near as big and powerful as Assyria. In fact, at this time, Philistia is under the heel of Assyria. But during the Assyrian Empire, Philistia was known to kind of be a great political agitator among the nations around them. We see here that when Philistia had heard that God was going to bring judgment upon Assyria, how did they respond to that news? They rejoiced. But the word of the Lord comes to them and tells them what in verse 29? Do not rejoice, O Philistia. Do not rejoice. Now, let's note the historical reference in verse 28. In the year that King Ahaz, who's King Ahaz? We met him earlier in chapter 7. That's King Ahaz of Judah. So in the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. When Ahaz died, Judah was in a very weakened condition. And so what happened was that Philistia, at that time with Assyria preoccupied elsewhere, would come to Judah's new king. Who is the new king? Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. We're going to read more about Hezekiah later in Isaiah. They would come to Hezekiah with the backing of Egypt and entice him to bring Judah into an alliance with them against Assyria. But here's the thing. Just because the Philistines weren't as intimidating and powerful as the Assyrians, that didn't make them a friend to the people of God. They didn't make them a friend to the people of God. We've got to discern things spiritually. Okay, just because there's someone who's maybe against something we're against, and they come enticing us to align with them, to compromise with them, we've got to discern things spiritually if they're not a friend to the people of God. See, an alliance with Philistia and Egypt, as we'll see later in Isaiah, would require Judah to turn away from trusting in the Lord, to turn away from living in obedience to his word. There are clear commands in the word of God that Judah was to follow in trusting the Lord. And to go into this alliance with them would require compromise, spiritual compromise. And so Isaiah's prophecy here not only rebukes Philistia, but it calls Judah, verse 32, to trust in the one who established them, the one who has installed his coming king on Zion and who would not be frustrated or overthrown, to trust in the coming Messiah who is a sure refuge to his people. And the Lord tells Philistia not to rejoice. Why? Because the Lord is going to deal with them as well for their sins against him. And look how this is described, verse 29. Yes, it's true that destruction is going to come to Assyria. The rod that struck Philistia will be broken. That's true. But that's not going to be a good thing for Philistia. Because it says, from the serpent's root, a what? That means from Assyria, a viper will come out. Another poisonous snake is going to come out, namely Babylon. Philistia will go from being under the boot of Assyria to being under the heel of Babylon, and guess what's going to happen? It's going to be worse. It's going to be worse for Philistia. Middle of verse 30, in fact, the first part of verse 30 is a difficult phrase to translate out of the Hebrew, but it has a sense of those who are exploited are going to eat. Okay, the downtrodden are the ones who are going to find a place of security under this coming heel of Babylon. It's not going to be good. End of verse 30, I will destroy your root with famine, and look at this, it will kill off. Babylon will kill off your survivors. And so he says, wail, cry, melt away. Smoke's coming from the north, and there's no straggler in his ranks. See, and we know now, looking back in history, by the middle of the next century after this, Babylon would come against Philistia without mercy. Under Nebuchadnezzar, that Philistia would be wiped off the map, just as God declares here. And so the effect of this part of Isaiah's prophecy on Judah, remember, because to whom is this prophecy given? It's given to Judah, okay? So there's an effect this is to have upon Judah, and that's to call them to repentance and faith in the Lord, end of verse 32. To return to him, to trust him. And you know what? To some degree, for a time, they would under Hezekiah. Again, we'll see that later in this book as well. And for God's people in Christ, we see this kind of grace, this kind of promise all throughout the Word of God, even in the worst of times, to encourage us to keep coming back to keep trusting in the Lord rather than listening and falling into going back to the ways of the world. No matter what we're facing, God will always provide and care for his people. God will always work all things together for our good. We have to trust him. We have to wait upon him and his timing, his provision, and his will. You know, the Lord doesn't provide for us in things outside of his will. That's not from the Lord. That's the enticement of our own flesh and sin. But we need to trust him and his ways, his provision. Just like Judah with Philistia. If we have to compromise God's truth in what we're worshiping. See, when you aligned with another nation, you adopted their gods. Okay? That was part of the deal. But if we have to do that in what we're worshiping, if we have to compromise God's will and what we're obeying, we need to know it is not a safe path. It is not a safe path. You don't want to be lumped into this judgment with the world. It's a way of destruction. No, Christ is our Lord and King. His grace is our hope. And his law, his commands are our safe refuge. And he will prevail in the end. Remember that verse Jesus told us? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what's the promise? And all these things will be added to you as well. I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. You don't have to fear. You'll be in safety. You'll be in rest. We need to seek first his kingdom. Well, we come to one more nation God's going to deal with that we'll consider today and pick it up next time with chapter 17. And that's Moab. Moab. Now, who were the Moabites? Do you remember in Scripture? The Moabites were descendants of Lot through his oldest daughter. Now, while the Moabites were for the most part enemies of Israel and Judah, and thus enemies of the God of Israel and Judah, there's grace shown to Moab, isn't there? Do you remember who was from Moab in Scripture? Ruth. Remember Ruth the Moabitess? And we're going to see that kind of grace expressed here to Moab as well. We see that Isaiah's prophecy concerning Moab covers two chapters. The first chapter gives a picture of the destruction coming upon them. And the second chapter reveals some of the causes of their downfall. Chapters 15 and 16, this is what God has decreed. This is what would happen with Moab. And the compassionate, we also see here the compassionate heart of Isaiah as he speaks of it. We also see the hope for any Moabite who would come to Zion, who would turn to the messianic promise for refuge. Verse 15, chapter 15. And bear with me as we come to a lot of cities of Moab that are unfamiliar to us today. Don't get sidetracked if I fumble with some of these words. Let's get the point of the prophecy. Chapter 15, the oracle concerning Moab. Surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Ker of Moab is devastated and ruined. They have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Medeba. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. In their streets, they have girded themselves with sackcloth. On their housetops and in their squares, everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Heshbon and Alela, they also cry out. Their voice is heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles within him. What does Isaiah write in verse 5? My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zor and Eglath. I went over these this morning, but it's hard when you're standing here. For they go up the ascent of Luhith, weeping. Surely on the road. Wait a second, Randy, you're here. I should have had you come up and just read the names for me. Okay, great. Thank you. Thank you for that encouragement. Surely on the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. For the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered. The tender grass died out. There is no green thing. Therefore, the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook of Arabim. For the cry of distress has gone around the territory of Moab. Its wail goes as far as Eglam, and its wailing even to Beer Elam. For the waters of Dimon are full of blood. Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by the way of the wilderness, where? To the mountain of the daughter of Zion. That's where to send the tribute lamb to. Then, like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughter of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Give us advice. Make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitives. Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the executioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. What grace shown to the enemies of Israel. We have heard of the pride of Moab. An excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride and fury, his idle boasts are false. Therefore, Moab will wail. Every one of Moab will wail. You will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, as those who are utterly stricken. For the fields of Heshbon have withered, the vines of Sibmah have as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Jazir and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. Therefore, I will weep bitterly. This is Isaiah speaking. I will weep bitterly for Jazir, for the vine of Sibmah. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eliath, for the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir Hareseth. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. Now there are several things that stand out here. One of them is something we've seen before in Isaiah in regard to other nations, and that is the pride of Moab. Moab's great pride and arrogance before the Lord. Look again at verse 6 of chapter 16, verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Boy, if this doesn't describe our nations today and leaders today. But think about this. Moab is a small nation at this time, under the oppression of the great Assyrian Empire. And even in that situation, they're prideful when they should have been humbled. The prophet Jeremiah is later going to repeat this same thing in his prophecy. Look at Jeremiah 48, verses 29 and 30. Jeremiah writes, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, his self-exaltation. I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it is futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing." And Jeremiah there in that passage, like Isaiah here, is humbled and weeps for Moab, as we should weep for the vain boasting and vain lives of the world around us and the judgment they will face without Christ. Does that make our hearts weep? Jeremiah says, "Therefore I will wail for Moab, and even for all Moab will I cry out. Now, Moab's wealth, if we see how God's judgment comes upon them, their wealth consisted mainly of sheep. In the northern kingdom, we can read of how King Ahab's son Jehoram received tribute at one point from Moab. And how did they send that tribute? It was in the form of large numbers of sheep and wool. This is where the money was for Moab. And here, notice, chapter 16, verse 1, Moab is called to send tribute now at this time to Jerusalem instead, by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion, to seek refuge, in other words, to recognize their true ruler in the God of Jacob, in the promise of the Christ to come, whose temple, the Lord, whose temple was on Mount Zion. Mount Zion fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Seek refuge in light of the coming judgment upon you, Moab. And chapter 15 describes this judgment coming upon them. We see their images of shame and mourning. We see soldiers trembling. We see fugitives fleeing southward. We see water sources dried up, grass withered. You see what God's doing there? When God's judgment comes, it's going to come upon the things they depended on and trusted in as their hope, trusted in their economy, in their livelihood. Their riches will be carried away, which again shows the insecurity of our earthly riches. It's going to be desperate conditions for the few that will remain, as we see at the end of chapter 15. And then look at chapter 16, verse 12. Speaks of how their prayers will be to no avail. Their prayers will be to no avail. Now, of course, he's not speaking of prayers of repentance and faith in the true and living God, right? But yes, they will pray. Verse 12. It will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place. These are places of worship to false gods, and comes to his sanctuary to pray that he will not prevail. This is another reminder in Scripture. Those who reject God and his way of salvation, there's only one way of salvation. We sang earlier, there is no other name for all people everywhere, and that is Jesus Christ. But for all who reject him, who turn to their own way to justify themselves, who turn to the works-based religions of man. Again, what is that at the heart of it? Pride before God. Pride, arrogance. They will not prevail. In the end, their gods, their way to eternal life will be shown as nothing. We saw this back at the end of Isaiah 2, described there that when God arises in judgment upon the earth, it says people will cast away their idols because they're useless in the end. They cannot deliver them. As portrayed in chapter 15, We see the great cities of Moab, Ar, and Kir will be destroyed in a night. There will be public humiliation, famine, economic devastation, bloodshed, weeping, wailing. What is this? This is a picture of what awaits all who defy God and will not repent and turn to Him and trust in His salvation in Jesus Christ. This is not just some tragic event in history. This is the ultimate end of everyone who, as Paul says, exchanges the truth of God for a lie, who exchanges God's glory for idols, gods of our own making. But as we said, there's hope here. There's hope here. There is mercy here. Even as Isaiah is describing this completely just and righteous judgment against Moab, we see his heart, don't we? We see Isaiah's heart, which is the heart of Isaiah's Lord and Savior. He weeps over his enemies. He weeps over the judgment coming upon them. Certainly, do you remember Isaiah 6, Isaiah's testimony of coming to Christ? Certainly, Isaiah, knowing the great grace and mercy the Lord had shown to him, a sinner, deserving of condemnation, woe be to me, right? Knowing that great mercy shown to him, Isaiah longs for the enemies of God, for the enemies of Judah, to turn to the Lord and find salvation. Like God, he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And while he knew, and we know, that God is an incredibly patient God, slow to anger, just like he has been with you, and he has been and is with me, Isaiah also knew that God is a holy and just God and will not allow sin to go on forever. So the nations, including our own nation today, and those in those nations who stubbornly refuse to repent, who will not bow the knee to Christ now, can expect no mercy in the end. But look at this word of undeserved grace extended to them and extended to our world still today before the judgment comes. Chapter 16, verse 5. A throne will even be established in loving kindness. Hesed in the Hebrew, covenant mercy to sinners. And a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. What is this? This is a messianic promise. This is a promise of Christ who came into the world through the line of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. This is looking to the establishment of the rule of Christ. And there's hope for those who trust in him, even enemies like Moabites. As I said earlier, Ruth the Moabitess found this hope in her day, found this salvation, and found hope, meaning for life in the Christ who was to come. In fact, the Christ who was to come by God's grace, even through her very line as she married Boaz in the line of David. And here we see a plea for more Moabites to do the same. If they will come to Zion, if they will come to the promised Christ, God will save them. He will be their refuge. And on the final day of judgment, they will not be put to shame. They will not be disappointed. And this is still the gospel message, the gospel hope for us today, for our families, for our neighbors, for our world. Jesus Christ remains the hope and refuge for sinners under the condemnation of God. His throne, his lordship is established in righteousness and in loving kindness toward sinners, in mercy, covenant mercy toward sinners through his work on the cross. And anyone who comes to him, anyone who comes to him in true repentance and faith will be received, will be forgiven, and will be made new. The justice and the mercy of the God who rules the nations. What wonderful truth to assure our hearts as his people this morning. What wonderful truth to break the pride and soften the heart of the unbeliever, to bring repentant sinners to the Savior. That if you would come in humility, if you would come acknowledging your sins before God who knows your heart, and seeking his grace, trusting in his work for you in his death and resurrection, he will receive you. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He will be your refuge. And the judgment that is going to come upon those who remain in rebellion against him, who continue in their own way, that judgment will not come upon you as you deserve. Because the promise of Scripture is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, the judgment of God will come. These judgments in Isaiah are just foretelling the final judgment, the ultimate judgment that is coming, that we see declared in the book of Revelation. It will come. And we do not know the day or hour. But there is a way of escape. There is a way of reconciliation to this great holy God. A way of true and eternal life, and his name is Jesus Christ. He came into this world. He gave himself up to save his people from their sins, a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, including America. And so by God's saving grace, I ask, are you of that people? Turn to Christ today. Be saved from the wrath to come. And live in the hope of the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of truth set before us this morning. Words declaring your justice and your righteousness and what our sins deserve before you. This is not cruel and unusual punishment. This is just and right punishment. That as we're honest with ourselves before you, we fully deserve. And yet what wonderful news to know that a Savior has come. The Savior, who is Christ the Lord, who went to a cruel cross, who took upon himself not his own sins, for he had none, but took upon himself the sins of the world, the law-breaking of this sinner, of these sinners before me, and bore your wrath on the cross for all who trust in him. Who rose from the dead in victory over sin and death, so that all who trust in him will rise in victory forever. Father, continue to work these things in our own minds and hearts as we live in this day, in the troubling things of our day, that we would rest in you, that we would be faithful, that we would not compromise with the world to find a way out, but that we would rest in your truth, that we would be obedient to your will and be your faithful remnant in this day and age, being a light to the darkness around us, that people would come to Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.